verse that's up here, and I apologize for my voice today. We'll get through this as best as I can without injuring you with the sound of my voice. This particular passage starts off with an interesting statement. It says that all this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the prophet. And what had been spoken by the prophet was, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And what is important to understand the fullness of what's given to us in that passage is going back to get a glimpse of what was going on when that prophecy was initially given. Because it was given more than 700 years before Christ came. And the circumstances under which it was given are very peculiar and help us understand the fullness of what's actually being given to us there. The prophecy is given to someone who didn't want to hear it. His name was Ahaz, and he was king of Judah at this time. Some of you will remember from your Old Testament history that the nation of Israel had gone through a civil war. This was after the death of Solomon, when his son started to reign, Rehoboam. And as a result of that civil war, the nation was split into two halves. The northern portion was called Israel, and the southern portion was called Judah. And each of these two now split nations had a succession of kings. In Israel, the northern kingdom, almost all of them were pretty scummy guys. In the southern kingdom, you had an on and off, some really good guys and some real slick movers. Well, the one who's reigning during the time when this prophecy is given is a man by the name of Ahaz. He's king over the southern kingdom, and he is not a good man. As a matter of fact, he is one who had used and had taken and sacrificed his own son to a false god to try and prevent a tragedy, a wartime tragedy. He didn't believe in God. He scoffed at the true and the living God, even though he was king over God's people. And yet it's to him that this prophecy comes when it's specifically given. Now, by way of a little bit of history, and forgive me, these are not truly proportional. Let me tell you what was going on. There was a superpower by the name of Assyria. This superpower stretched, the kingdom of Assyria stretched from Egypt all the way over to Babylon, to modern Iraq. It covered the entire mass of the Middle East, stretching like the Fertile Crescent up above north and going east and west. And then there was Judah in the south, which was now split from Israel in the north, which was then had a neighbor called Syria to the north. And Syria was a pagan nation as well. So you've got Judah and Israel and Syria, but you've got Assyria as the superpower, and Assyria is getting ready to invade Syria, Israel, and Judah. It wants to consume everything. It wants to take over the entire land. Now, Syria and Israel, their two kings get together. And these two kings say, "Tell you what, let's go down and get with the king of Judah, Ahaz, and we'll make an alliance, the three of us, and in that alliance, we'll fight off this invader who's going to come and get us, Assyria." So that's what we want to do. And when these two kings came to Ahaz, Ahaz said, "Take a hike. I don't want to meet up with you guys. I don't want to form an alliance with you. Forget it." And then he does something that he thinks is politically prudent. He goes behind their backs and goes to Assyria and says, "Tell you what, if I give you enough money, will you devastate these two guys for me?" Well, in the meantime, while they're worried about this threat from Assyria, The prophet Isaiah is told to come to Ahaz and to give him this prophecy. It's given to us in Isaiah chapter 7, and I'm not going to go back and read the whole thing. But Isaiah comes to Judah, to Ahaz, and says, don't do this. Don't make this pact with Assyria, because the key to your problems does not lie in political alliances or military alliances. The key to your problem lies in reconciling to the living God who owns this group. You're His people. And so put your trust in Him, because the truth is, there's going to be born a child. And before this child is old enough to even be able to distinguish between right and wrong for himself, Syria will no longer exist. And before it goes too long, Assyria, but they're never going to invade you. So don't worry about it. Ahaz scoffs. He says, not a chance. Matter of fact, the prophet says to him, God says to him, Ahaz, if you want a sign, I'll give you a sign. And Ahaz says, oh, I don't want a sign. Because he doesn't believe in God. He's a complete pagan. I wouldn't test God by asking for a sign. And he rebuffs it. And Isaiah says, well, God says you're going to get one anyway. And it's this prophecy. A virgin will conceive and bear a son. Now, as often happens with prophecy in the Old Testament, there's a dual fulfillment. There's a fulfillment that's kind of a type or a shadow of the fulfillment that's to come. And that's what happens here. So God says to Isaiah, I want you to go home and get together with your wife, and you two are going to have this child. And now, his wife wasn't a virgin. They already had a couple other kids. But you're going to go home, and you're going to name that child. Are you ready now? If you're ever on Jeopardy, this is the one you want to know. It's Meir Shalal Hashbaz. You don't want to say that with a mouthful of chips and dip, let me tell you. Which basically means the spoil is going to come quickly. More quickly than you know. And it does. It does. As a matter of fact, after this child is born as a type of the virgin conceiving, which is going to come later, within only a year later, Syria itself is completely defeated. And within two more years, Israel is completely defeated. So their threats against Judah were not going to be able to come to pass. But Judah had already made this pact with Assyria. And you know what he had used to finance this help from Assyria? He had stripped all the gold out of the temple and all the things that were used to worship God and gave it to the Assyrians. Matter of fact, within 30 years, Israel is going to be invaded and lose its national identity completely. Israel as a nation won't exist, and these people won't even be able to identify themselves as Israelites anymore, because they'll be carried off to foreign lands and planted there. So God gives him this sign. The virgin born, the Son of God, will come. And this is a sign that unfortunately Ahaz will never see. But here's the point. Ahaz's only hope was in believing God's promise and then ordering his life accordingly. Now, beloved, that is the basis of the gospel. We believe God's promise that all those who put their trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone find the forgiveness of sins. And when Christ comes again to judge the world, they will not be judged, but be set free. That's where we stand. That's the nature of saving faith. Believing what God has said is true, and then ordering our lives in accordance with that promise. This is what Ahaz wouldn't do. But this is what makes the promise of Christmas important for you and me. We're in this very same position. This promise of Christ, of the one who was to be born, contained the most amazing mystery that had ever been given to human ears. And it is the promise of Emmanuel, God with us. Now, I want to look at those three words, just those three words this morning, in very simple succession. First, I want to look at God with us is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And secondly, it is God with us that fulfills that prophecy. And thirdly, it is God with us that fulfills that prophecy. This is what Isaiah had told Ahaz would come to pass. But Ahaz said, I don't want to believe God's promise. I want to trust in military might. I want to trust in political machinations. I want to trust in what I can negotiate and craft behind the scenes. Maybe, in fact, that's very similar to where your life is now, that you want to trust in what you're able to do in your situation, rather than putting the fullness of your hope in the one who's to be born of a virgin and be God with us. So let's just look at that phrase, those three phrases, just quickly. Spend a few moments together working through them. The first one, Emmanuel, is God with us. And the first thing we need to see is that the one who fulfills this prophecy is God. Make no mistake, there is no such thing as a Christian who does not believe Jesus is God. If you don't believe Jesus is God, you're not a Christian. You may have some sort of Christian beliefs, quote unquote, but you're not a Christian. We worship Jesus Christ as God in human flesh. It can't be any other way. Not a God, but simply God in human flesh. And that's an absolute necessity for where we start. But when we say God, what do we mean by God? Because there's a lot of things that float around out there in the world. People have different definitions for God everywhere you go. Fortunately, I brought a definition along with me. You knew I would. There's an old commentator by the name of Matthew Clark. Adam Clark. Adam Clark was an old Methodist, an 18th century Methodist. And in his commentaries, one of the great joys of growing up in a pastor's home, and especially in a pastor's home where we didn't have a ton of money, was that my dad's library was in my bedroom. So I had all these books that I could pull off the shelf. And I will remember I was about 15 when I pulled volume one of Adam Clark's commentary off the shelf and started reading his comments on Genesis 1. And this is the comment under Genesis 1. Listen to this. Many attempts have been made to define the term God. As to the word itself, it is pure Anglo-Saxon. And among our ancestors, it signified not only the divine being, now commonly designated by the word God, but also good. As in their thoughts, it appeared that God and good were correlative terms. And when they thought or spoke of him, they were doubtless led from the word itself to consider him as the good being, a fountain of infinite benevolence and beneficence toward his creatures. That said, a general definition of this first great cause, as far as human words dare attempt, must thus be given. I just love this. So this is Adam Clark's attempt at defining God. The eternal, independent, self-existent being. The being whose purposes and actions spring from himself. Without foreign motive or influence. He who is absolute in dominion. The most pure. The most simple. The most spiritual of all essences. Infinitely benevolent, infinitely beneficent, infinitely true, infinitely holy. The cause of all being, the upholder of all things, infinitely happy because infinitely perfect, eternally self-sufficient, needing nothing that he has made. Illimitable in his immensity, inconceivable in his mode of existence, and indescribable in his essence, known fully only to himself, because an infinite mind can only be fully apprehended by itself. In a word, a being who from his infinite wisdom cannot err or be deceived, and who from his infinite goodness can do nothing but what is eternally just and right and kind. Reader, such is the God of the Bible, and how widely different from the God of most human creeds and apprehensions. That's God. That's who came in that baby in the manger. It's astounding. It should put a blister on your brain. It should cause you to just stand back in awe and wonder that he could come. And then Isaiah went on to prophesy several more things about this one who would come. In particular, in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. There we read, "For to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." Ahaz, it isn't about your kingdom. It's about his kingdom. "And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Actually, in the Hebrew, that is one hyphenated name. I worked with a guy whose name was Bob Schweinsberg. And Bob Schweinsberg married Janet Dunkelberger. And Janet Dunkelberger, when they got married, hyphenated their name. So she was Janet Schweinsberg Dunkelberger. That's dumb. All right? But there is this hyphenated name, Pele Joaz El Gabor Abiad Sar Shalom. His name shall be Wonderful Counselor. Not his names shall be, but his name shall be. He's all those things. "And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time and evermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." He will be God's righteous king. Not like a king Ahaz. Not like you, Ahaz, lost in your sin and iniquity. He will be a righteous king and a king of righteousness. And then he goes on in chapter 11 to prophesy even again that he will be the righteous judge who will reconcile the whole earth back to God in his judgments, bringing true and final and ultimate divine justice to bear. And so in Isaiah 11, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, nor decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. And righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, the fullness, the faithfulness of the belt of his loins." And this God with us is Jesus of Nazareth. This God, with all of those attributes, with all of those glories, he is God who's with us. I know there's a lot of people who like to keep Jesus in the manger. But you can't keep him in the manger because he's God. And he will grow and eventually die for us and rise from the dead that he might rule over all. Who is it that came in answer to that prophecy? Who is it that fulfilled this? No less than God himself in human flesh. He is God with us. But secondly, he's God with us. God with us, abiding with us, not simply visiting, but remaining, settling down, dwelling with us. And we're not only not destroyed, we're drawn to him. This was an astounding statement that God would be with us, because that was a problem from the day of the fall. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, God had to put a separation between the human race and himself. And he warned, "I can't be with you because I'll destroy you because of your sin." And there was a flaming sword set at the mouth of the garden so that they couldn't get back in to eat of the tree of life and stay in that position. But we're not only not destroyed because of Christ, because God has come to us in Him. This was the astounding revelation of Exodus 3:2. When you go back and read that account of Moses coming into contact with the flaming bush on Mount Sinai, the bush that isn't consumed, the picture there is this. It is God manifesting Himself in the combustible without consuming the combustible. That's what it meant. It was a prophecy that we would know God with us, and yet He wouldn't consume us. But we know that by nature, He would have to consume us. This was an absolutely extraordinary reality. You get it in Deuteronomy 4:24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire. A jealous God. How do you get near fire and not be burned? Or in Judges 6, you'll remember back there when Gideon was being called by God and he was visited by the angel of the Lord. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face." He was certain he would die because he had seen God in that moment. And he didn't. And Judges 13, when the angel came to tell Samson's parents that this judge was to be born by the name of Samson, Manoah, Samson's father, he said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." This was the problem in Exodus 33 after the children of Israel had rebelled. God said, "I cannot go with you up into the land of Canaan because I'll destroy you by my presence. You're unholy and I'm holy, and the two of us can't be together. It won't work." You remember back in Exodus 33:20 when Moses is on the mountain getting the tablets the second time and he pleads with God, "I want to see your glory." And God responds to him, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Then how are we to have God with us? How's that to happen? There's only one way. There's only one way. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. We can know Him. We can be with Him. He can be with us without destroying us. Or in John 14, where Jesus said to Philip, "Have I been with you so long and still you don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." What an extraordinary reality. We kind of let those things trip off our lips. But beloved, that's what keeps us from being destroyed, is that God came in Christ and to deal with our sin. And what is He with us in? He's with us in our trials. Never leaves us alone. He didn't just come to visit, but He stays with us so that everyone who knows Him by His saving grace knows that He walks with you down every dark, every difficult, every troubled road. And He's with us in our sins. None of us are sinless. We haven't stopped disobeying Him at times, rebelling against Him, and He doesn't leave. He's still God with us. Even in our fallenness, even in our sins, He's with us in our joys and experiences them with us. He is with us in our unbelief. And all of us have dark holes in our faith. Places where we tremble, where we don't know Him fully and don't trust Him completely. Or as I was just reading a paper by Bill Barham this morning that he had done for seminary on the preaching of John Chrysostom. And Chrysostom has a quote that he had in his paper where he says, "We need a manly confidence in our God. One that stands up against the test. Even though at times we are filled with doubt and unbelief, He's with us even though we have very faulty knowledge of Him. He's with us in our abandonment." Or as Psalm 27:10 says, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up." The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen His glory. The glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's a picture of the Creator with His creature, of the King with His subjects, of the Shepherd along with His flocks. It's the Redeemer walking with His redeemed. It's the Rescuer, bound together with those He's ransomed. It's the Forgiver with His forgiven. It's the Father with His children. It's the elder Son with His siblings. It's God with us. With us in all of things, in all of life, because we're His own and He's purchased us with His blood. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. But lastly, He's God with us. Now, I don't know if you've ever had a brush with greatness, if you've met somebody who you just were astounded by, and maybe you melted a little bit. When I was young, in fifth grade, the Beatles were just really coming into vogue, and I remember watching all those newsreels with these young girls screaming and crying and fainting and all that stuff. And of course, no one's ever done that to me. So they will tomorrow at the TSA when I go through the scanner. If you've ever had that brush with somebody who's just amazing, and you wonder why in the world would they be friends with me? I wonder about that with some of you. You know, why would you be friends with me? Why would God be friends with us? I mean, who's us? We're a pretty motley crew at times, aren't we? But He is God with us, with real people, with ordinary men and women. Not spectacular men and women. He's God with fallen men and women. He's God with defiled men and women. God with desperate men and women. God with terribly broken men and women. That's how we come into the body of Christ, isn't it? Broken and needing so much to be repaired and many things to be removed. He comes to very earthbound men and women and sin-bound men and women. But above all, He dwells with simply believing men and women. God with us. Nowhere is that better revealed for us in the New Testament than in two events in Jesus' life. The first was baptism. The basic purpose of baptism is identification, to be identified with. And for the believer, it is for us to be identified with Christ, that we identify being joined together with Him by faith in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. That's the symbolism of being buried and resurrected in baptism. And it's our identification with Him. We own Him, that He died for us, He was buried for us, and He has risen again that we might walk in newness of life. It is that identification. Well, why then was Jesus baptized? So that He might identify with us. So that He might say, I belong to them. They're mine. All those people that acknowledge their sin and put their trust in me, they're mine. And it's my death and burial and resurrection that will save them. And I identify with them. I own them. Sinners though we be, He owns us. And then the second time where this becomes just astounding is at Pentecost. On that day, 50 days after His ascension, God is simply not in close proximity to us. It's the Spirit of Christ Himself coming to indwell us with power making His presence known. And this again is how He can be with us even to the end of the age. This is God in human flesh, crucified for our sins and then dwelling in us. So that we can say, as does the lovely bride in the Song of Solomon, "My beloved is mine and I'm His." Joined together in Christ. It's God with us. It's God with us. It's God with us, with you, with me. Just ordinary people. I want to draw three quick lessons from this, and then we'll close. First, present trials, no matter how real or impending, must not overshadow God's promise to us. God's promises must inform and govern our reality. That's exactly where Ahaz was and what he rejected. And this is where you and I are challenged today by this promise of God with us that's been fulfilled. We can look back to the fulfillment of it having already occurred. He couldn't do that. He only got the symbol of it in Meir Shalal Hashbaz. We got the fullness of it in Christ. But present trials, beloved, no matter how real or impending, we must not allow them to overshadow God's promises to us. We have to live on those promises, trusting that they are real and let them govern our reality. Can I toss a couple things out to you? Global warming. The earth will not perish until Christ is done with His work here. It's that simple. It can't happen. Israel could not perish. Judah could not go away until the Messiah came. That was the message to Ahaz. The earth will not end until Christ returns. That's the message. Now, does that mean we're idiots and pollute everything? Of course not. But it does mean it isn't going to end outside of Him fulfilling His promise to return. And we have to trust that. We have to believe that. The end of the world is not going to happen. Had Ahaz believed God, he would have known that Judah could not see extinction until Messiah came. And he wouldn't have been so quick to make destructive alliances. What destructive alliances do we make with sin and with the world because we fear and don't put our ultimate hope in the promises of God? Present trials, no matter how real or impending. I mean, he was facing war. These people were real. They were sending him threatening letters. They were showing up on his doorstep. But we can't allow those things to overshadow God's promises. And those promises have to inform and govern our reality. Secondly, the answers to social and governmental problems are not found in politics, but in returning to faith and trust in God and His plans and purposes. That was the message to Ahaz. The answer isn't in political movements. It's in calling a nation to repentance and faith in Christ. That's where we solve those ills. That's where society is challenged and is met and is impacted. Now, does that mean we don't vote? Of course not. Sure, we vote. Just as we said last week, you pray and you keep your powder dry. Right? You work like it all depends on you, but you pray knowing it all depends on God. There's a balance there. But at the same time, we recognize the real answer for the problems of our society is the answer that men and women need to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing else preserves humankind. No political structure can, because it's always made up of fallen human beings who will ultimately gravitate to their fallenness. No human structure can do this. And we have to put our trust in His plans and purposes. And you know what? He has a plan and a purpose. And that plan is that Jesus Christ will return and judge the world in righteousness. That can't end. And thirdly, this, and this alone, is the true promise of Christmas. God with us. God with us in the person of Jesus Christ. Behold, the virgin shall conceive, and shall bear a son, And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Rather than my normal closing, I'm going to close a little differently today. So bear with me for 1 second. Ready, John?
The Bible says my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah! That's my king. That's my king.
Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you that that's our king. That's the one who came. That is God with us. Emmanuel. Jesus the Christ. The one who is so indescribably wonderful. I pray that as we enter these last few days before the celebration of his coming, that your children here will be strengthened in their trials and difficulties by fixing their eyes again on him, in all of his splendor, in all of the wonder, in all of the mystery and impossibility of the incarnation. And that those among us who know nothing of this saving grace will find their hearts melted as they reconsider again who this Jesus is. If he was not God in human flesh, then he lied.
And if he lied, he's not a good man. Or perhaps it was all a fantasy, in which case he was just insane. Or he truly is the Lord of glory. We're not allowed to just leave that on the hook. And I pray that each one today will throw the full weight of their sin and their trust on this Redeemer who will fulfill the rest of His promises as He fulfilled this one in Bethlehem that night. Lord, we pray this for Your people in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed. Merry Christmas.